thankful for your presence this morning. If you'd like to turn with me, I'm in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. While you're turning there, we'll be reading verses 28 through 30. And this is a continuation on a series, a brief series, on what are commonly referred to as the doctrines of God's sovereign grace, including total depravity or total inability, unconditional election, limited atonement or particular redemption. And now the message revolves around irresistible grace. Irresistible grace. Or, as some have referred to it, the effectual call. The effectual call. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good. And let me just pause there. How many times in your life have you heard people lay claim to those words without any understanding of the qualifying clause? There is a qualifying clause. Here it is. To them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. As mentioned, this message is centered upon this call of God, the effectual call, irresistible grace. This doctrine's underpinnings are two, at least. Number one, that God purposes in grace to save some men and to take the initiative to bring them to Himself, which includes, among other things, a direct personal approach and appeal to them as individuals with a clear gospel message. In other words, He calls individuals. The second underpinning to this doctrine that I can relate to you this morning is that those whom He purposes to save have a natural tendency to resist His work of grace, and He overcomes it. He overcomes that natural tendency in them, and it redounds to His great glory and to the benefit in an eternal fashion of those whom He calls to Himself. Amen. He overcomes it. These two fundamental facts are supplemented by the knowledge of these truths, and we cannot deny it. That God does, in fact, see to it that His gospel message, a message that requires the hearer to repent and believe, goes out to many men. That many men do not repent. Many men do not believe the gospel message that is delivered clearly and persuasively to them, as well as to those who do believe. Those are facts that we cannot escape. They are true through and through. First of all, let's deal with the matter of resistance to this call. Man's resistance to God's call. God does, in fact, see to it that He equips men, not only naturally, but supernaturally, He gives them an understanding of His Word. He equips them with an infilling of His Spirit to go out and preach His gospel message. This gospel message is not one solely of facts, but it is a message that goes to the heart of the individual hearer that they cannot remain neutral to it. You must take action to the gospel message. You cannot hear it and say, those are simply facts that I will put in the back of my mind, but rather the gospel message requires one to repent and to believe that message. There are those who believe that if you simply presented the facts concerning the death, the burial, of the resurrection of Christ, that we would have accomplished our mission of eliminating all atheists from the world. But that's not the gospel message. I have a dear friend that I have an acquaintance with for very many years. And he's a very gifted writer. And he's come to the conclusion that what needs to be taught in our schools today and to men in general is the indisputable evidence of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And his theory is that if we did that, then we would have no more atheistic problem to worry with, agnostic problem to worry with, because the facts alone are sufficient. The facts are stupendous, granted, but the gospel is more than a knowledge of the facts. Listen to Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where the facts are presented. Moreover, brethren, verse 1 of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand. He goes on in verse 3 to give more specifics of the details and the facts of that message. I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. But these facts alone, taken with the body of Scripture, do not present the totality of the gospel message as it applies to its implications for each of us as individuals. It does call for us to act, to obey the gospel, to repent and believe the gospel. That's where the matter is clearly stated. In John chapter 3 and verse 16, a passage that maybe everyone here that's able and age appropriate for them to understand this passage or to at least know the words would be able to quote John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That's a fact. That whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. The matter comes back to each of you and to me as an individual. What will you do with these gospel facts? And we're called upon to believe them. It is assumed by some that if the gospel message were presented clearly enough, that all men would embrace the gospel. So the fault is with us, that we just don't present the gospel clearly enough, because if we did, people are rational. They'll believe it. Have you heard that? I've heard that. And the preacher goes off and has his own pity party because nobody responds. It is not up to the clarity of the speaker, the eloquence of the speaker. The gospel can be presented clear as a whistle so that there's no mistaking that Christ came into the world, that He died for His people, that He was buried, that He was raised from the dead, and that men are required to believe it. And yet men, in their natural tendency, in their natural way, will hear it and walk away. Some will be indifferent, and some will have animosity toward it. So listen to an example of a man who's at the cusp of death. This man will die. He'll be the first martyr in the New Testament. And he's called upon to give a reason of the hope that lies within him. And the Lord gives him a history lesson for those that are listening to him that takes them all the way from one point to the Lord Jesus Christ as being the fulfillment of prophecy. And he concludes the message this way. Verse 51 of Acts chapter 7. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. Ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. Oh, but Stephen, you don't understand. You presented the gospel clear enough. That's going to turn on the light for everybody. And they are going with their natural reasoning powers to come to the conclusion that what was said is true. And I need to repent and believe the gospel. But that's not the case. And it didn't happen that day. That men will persist in their resistance to the gospel apart from the Lord doing something for them is evidenced by this clear statement as well. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7. And to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and what? And that obey not the gospel. You can't obey something that's not a command. The gospel is a command. If you hear the gospel this morning and you're still in your unrepentant state and you believe not the finished work of Christ, you are disobeying a command from God to believe the gospel. And when all is said and done, and the Lord Jesus has closed the final chapter in your life, and you have remained rebellious and unrepentant, don't expect mercy. Don't expect grace. When He comes the second time, He comes without sin unto salvation of His people, but He comes to rain down vengeance and fire on everyone who has obeyed not the gospel. It is not a trivial thing. The gospel is a command. In light of the fact that God takes the initiative to present His claims to men and calls on them to do something that they do not do, it is considered that for these men, that they have received a call, but it is an external call only sometimes. Men do hear the message. Those that never respond to it have received what is known as the external call of God. They hear the words with the faculties that they've been given, but they have no ability to soften their own hearts toward God, nor heed His message. It is this truth that is confirmed by the phrase of the Lord, and you know it, Matthew chapter 20 and verse 16. Many shall be called, but few chosen. So, the Bible does paint the picture of men resisting God's clear message to them. But what we want to deal with for the remainder of our time this morning is this. There is such a thing as irresistible grace. The effectual call. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8, Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel, according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. So here the saints are referred to as having been called. Romans chapter 1 and verse 6 is part of the introduction to that letter. Paul refers to these saints among whom ye are also the called of Jesus Christ. These ones in these passages are different from the ones who heard the gospel and rejected it. These have been brought into the fold. They are now in Christ Jesus. They are sanctified. They are set apart in Him. Yet he refers to them as the called ones. They have heard the same message, but the Lord has done something in them to make them receptive to the message and believe the message. And this work is an effectual call. It achieves its ends. When the Lord calls someone in this way, the end result will always be achieved, and that is that person will hear His voice and believe the message. That's effectual. That is irresistible. Irresistible grace or effectual call. In other words, the external means of salvation, that is the gospel being declared, is accompanied by an internal work that the man cannot accomplish himself, but that God alone must accomplish. Scripture confirms the effectual and irresistible nature of this call to the elect with these passages of Scripture to make it true and to make it firm in our minds, rather. Regeneration, the new birth, where one is made able to believe this message and receives the gospel message, regeneration is likened in God's Word to an act of God that had no resistance to it. Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I'm reading now in verse 6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Here's my point. When the Lord was restoring this earth, He said, "Let there be light." Do you read anywhere in that account that there was the light present who resisted that work? Said, "No, I don't want to be light. I don't want to be light for you." It was a fiat, not the car, but a declaration, a decree of God. It could not be thwarted. It could not be hindered. Let there be light, and there was light. So when one is brought to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ through hearing the gospel message that others have rejected, the sole reason that they accept and believe the gospel message is that God has issued an irresistible command, "Let there be light." Amen. And there is light. Testimony after testimony of men and women who were in darkness, who now have light in the Lord, is that when the Lord saved them, they saw things that they had never seen before. I grew up in a Southern Baptist church. This hymnal that we're singing out of has some sentimental value for me because it's very similar to what we sang out of when I was a little boy. I learned many hymns as a little boy. Thank God for little children being in a church where they hear the hymns that we're singing. But I will tell you this, I knew the words. But when the Lord saved me, those words were as if I'd never seen them before. They were so alive now, as was the Word of God. The Lord had issued a command. And listen, I couldn't resist it. And the truth of the matter is, I wouldn't want to resist it. I was taken from darkness to light. And so, God's inner work on a man is equated to His all-powerful act to do something that cannot be resisted. He said, let there be light. There was light. He says, a person who's dead in trespasses and sins, live. And they live. Irresistible. Effectual. Then, if you will, the next illustration. The elect's believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, they're participating in the irresistible grace or experiencing the effectual call, is likened to God's irresistible power to raise a man from the dead. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 19. Paul, to these dear saints, is able to dwell on subjects that are so lofty, so beneficial. And what he reminds them of is that you're not what you are because you just wanted to be. It's not that you had a specific type of upbringing that would make you slightly interested in the things that I've presented. No, you were dead. You were dead in trespasses and sins. And there's something that brought you out of that state, and it was nothing that you did. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places. That power that the Lord unleashed to raise Christ from the dead is equated with the same power that God used to take us from darkness to light. And it's irresistible. How many of you believe, honestly, if you believe the gospel account of Lazarus being raised from the dead, how many of you honestly believe that Lazarus could have resisted that? No man, hopefully, would believe that. Why is it that you believe that when God intends to save an individual in time and bring them to Himself, and it's their time to believe the gospel, that there's any power on earth that could resist it? It's not possible. It is not possible. Well, it is also true that this act of God is a sovereign act. He effectually calls whom He will. He manifests grace that is irresistible to those whom He will. He's a sovereign. In James chapter 1 and verse 18, we read these words. Of His own will begat He us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. Of His own will. Thus, we conclude this morning that God in His sovereign grace calls some men with such a work as to overcome their natural will to resist the message. He does this work with purpose, and He does it in such a way that they willingly obey the gospel. They willingly obey it. God's not going to save anyone who doesn't want to be saved. The matter here is, who's going to want to be saved except those whom God makes to want to be saved? Psalm 110 and verse 3. We ought to memorize this one when it comes to this great truth. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. Amen. And in John chapter 10 and verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Do you see there any opportunity or any chance that any one of those sheep will not hear His voice and will not follow Him? The Lord said, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. And He gives them the faculties to hear the voice and to come to Him. It is an effectual call. Let me conclude with an objection. Some people, and you'll make this observation, you'll come to this way of thinking either because you're ignorant of God's truth or you're hardened in your rebellion. Some will say and charge God with cruelty and injustice and making His call to those who will never heed it. They will say, why then does God give a gospel message if He knows they won't believe it? Well, let's take that questioning a little bit further. How much are you going to charge? How much are you going to charge God with? How bad do you want Him to look? Ask this question. Why did God give men His law if He knew they wouldn't obey it? It's the same type of reasoning. The matter is not our ability to question God on why He saves some and He leaves others alone, why He makes the gospel message effectual to some and why He does not make it effectual to some. He's sovereign. He can do as He will. J.L. Dagg, a theologian and Baptist from many years ago, had this to say about that objection. Instead of demanding God's reasons for what He does, it becomes every man rather to inquire what reason he can render to God for violating His holy law and rejecting the call of His gospel. What have you heard that would give you grounds before God to reject the gospel? What have you heard? It goes on to say, we may be sure that God will do right and will be able to vindicate His ways before the intelligent universe. And we should regard our tendency to call in question the wisdom and righteousness of His procedure as an alarming evidence of our lack of submission to His will. You're questioning God and why He would save some and leave others alone? That's not your business. Your business lands squarely on your shoulders. What will you do with the gospel message that you have heard? And the Lord, if you are one of His, and many can testify this morning that they have experienced this, the Lord will soften your heart toward the gospel and you'll believe it and you'll receive it. That's His business. But when He purposes to save, He will save.